In our last study, today's our last study, but in our previous study in chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, we were reminded that the altar in the temple is no longer necessary. The sacrifices put on the altar in the temple no longer necessary. Now, of course, today we don't have a temple there in Jerusalem and not making offerings, but the temple would still stand for another year or two from the time that this book was written. And he was saying, this is unnecessary. You see, we've got a better altar. We've got a better sacrifice. What was that altar? It was the cross. What was the sacrifice? More like, who was the sacrifice? The Lamb of God on that altar. The Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ was crucified, was sacrificed on that altar so that we would no longer need to offer up the blood of bulls and goats. There's no more need for offerings of flesh and blood, but there is a sacrifice to be made. We saw what that sacrifice was in the last verse that we looked at last week in verse 15, when it said, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. What's the sacrifice that God is expecting from us? It's praise and thanksgiving, not flesh and blood, but praise and thanksgiving. Now, as we pick up in the next verse here, in verse 16, we see two more sacrifices that God is expecting from us. Verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Doing good and sharing, these are called sacrifices. Now, there are a few more basic instructions for proper behavior. Certainly, we have, as parents, tried to instill in our kids the thought of doing good and sharing. Why is that? Because our basic human instinct is not to do what's right, it's to do what we want. And it's not to share, it's to hoard. Now, if you don't believe that, if you think that mankind is inherently good, and I do hear that frequently, my answer is usually just, oh yeah, look around. But if you really want to know if a human being's instinct is to do good and share, I would challenge you to go to any school and go to the preschool or the kindergarten class. And there you will see a proper demonstration of the sinfulness of man regarding a lack of desire to do good and to share. You parents taught your kids how to talk, and you tried to focus in on some good, wonderful words. But I would assume that one of your child's first words was not "here." No, what is one of your child's first words? "Mine! Mine!" I don't think I even taught them that. They just know it. "Mine!" Our instinct is "mine," not "here." It's "mine." Now, we spend a lot of time, don't we, trying to instill in our kids the fact that they need to do good, that they need to share. Some of us are successful, others of us aren't. As a matter of fact, the prisons and the jails are full of people who had unsuccessful parents in teaching, do good and share. Now, doing good and sharing. We like to think that we do good. We like to convince ourselves that I'm a very giving, generous person. I like to think of that. But it's not always true. As a matter of fact, I frequently find myself in myself. Yeah. All three of us in here. Hey, shut up. I'm teaching now, you know. We frequently find ourselves in situations, and I personally find myself in situations where I know what the right thing to do is, but my selfish nature just can't really convince myself to let you have this or to do this for you. But I'm really good. I got to share this with you. I am really, really good at noticing how other people don't share very well. And neither are you good at sharing necessarily, but really good at pointing out how other people don't share. Now, who is the biggest target of accusation for not sharing? It's the rich people, isn't it? It's those people with the great big houses. It's those people that we drive in their neighborhoods at Christmas time. And we drive through, and at first we just wanted to look at the lights, but then we start looking at these obscenely large houses. The square footage of their windows is triple that of our floor plan. And we look at that and we drive by and we think, man, what kind of job does he have? And why isn't he sharing that with me? Don't neglect in doing good and sharing, I would like to say to them. Some Christmas, I'll drive through their neighborhood, knock on their door and say, do you have a couple of extra bedrooms? We'd like to move in. You find yourself thinking, man, why have they got all this money? Why don't they share it? Well, you know, rich people are supposed to share. Rich people are supposed to be generous. The Bible says that very clearly. Paul, writing to Pastor Timothy about his teaching, said, Tim, you need to instruct those who are rich in this present world. And by the way, being rich in this present world has nothing to do with being rich in heaven. Instruct those, Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. It's amazing the percentage of people that have an abundance of wealth that I meet that really are conceited. That look down on those that don't have. Pastors are supposed to teach them not to be conceited. And they're also not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Riches are very uncertain. You know, you can be sitting there and you can say, man, I've got $250,000 in a very secure retirement account. Nothing can touch it. Nothing is going to happen. And, you know, the company Enron that I work for is just really... And then in an instant, it's all gone. Riches are very uncertain. Well, I don't put my money in the stock market or in mutual funds or in a 401k or anything. I keep it under my mattress. Why, one fire is going to take care of that. Riches are uncertain no matter where you keep it, no matter how you store it. Thieves break in and steal it, or rust affects it, or moths eat it. And so we're not supposed to be conceited if we're rich. We're not supposed to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches if we're rich. What we're supposed to fix our hope on is God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And Paul goes on and says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. Not necessarily rich in our bank account level, but to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Yeah, that's what the rich people need to hear, we say. Those rich people need to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasures of a good foundation for the future. In other words, it's the one mutual fund. It's the one stock market that's not going to crash. It's the one that's going to pay dividends if we use the money, the riches that God gives us now, and we invest it in the kingdom of God, and we bless people, we're generous, and we share. Then we're actually becoming rich in heaven, is what he's saying. So pastors are supposed to instruct rich people that they need to be generous and ready to share. And we say, all right, preach it, brother, because none of us are rich. We don't believe. We're all middle class, aren't we? We like to think that we're all just varying degrees of middle class. Some of us are little smaller houses and junkier cars, and some of us are bigger. None of us are rich. None of us will admit to being rich. Well, I'll give you that. Middle class. Bible doesn't say anything about middle class people having to share, right? Whew, wrong. Well, number one, the command is given here. Don't neglect doing good and sharing, period. Doesn't say what your income level is. But we, as part of the multitudes, the middle class multitudes, are we called to share? Well, remember when they were coming out, the multitudes were coming out to John the Baptist as he was baptizing there at the Jordan River. And he was preaching repentance that people needed to turn from their sin. And he was saying, you brood of vipers, and you guys need to get right with God, and you need to have your hearts broken. And people were coming up to him, groups of people coming up to him and saying, well, what should we do? And what should we do? And he would just shoot straight. Well, the multitudes asked him, what should we do? John the Baptist said very simply, let the one who has two tunics give one to who has none. And the one with food should do the same. What is the prerequisite for sharing? It's the definition of sharing. When you have enough for two, you share. You share. When there's provision, you share. Even us, the middle class multitudes, we don't need to be rich to share. We just need enough for two. Now, so far, the only people who've escaped this command are those with nothing. It's hard to share when you have nothing, right? God wouldn't expect you to share if you have nothing, right? Wrong. You see, God challenges us to examine why we have nothing. If we genuinely have nothing, I don't have anything to spare, I have no way to share. The question is why? The question is why? Are you out there working? Are you taking care of what needs to be taken care of? Are you fulfilling what God's called you to do? Now, I'm not talking about people who are invalid, who are not able to work. So please do not be offended if you're saying, look, I'm on welfare because it is impossible for me to work. I'm talking to those who are on welfare when they're saying, well, that's just as much money as working at McDonald's. So I just watch Oprah. Stay at home all day sitting on the couch. You know, the Bible rebukes that. Paul addressed that to the Ephesians. He said, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him get a job, literally. Let him labor. You say, why would I get a job making the same amount of money at McDonald's as I could get doing nothing collecting welfare? Well, number one, God said if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. But number two, and this is a strange motivation, to go out and get a job if you're able to do work, if you're being lazy right now. This is the motivation. He says, let him get a job performing with his own hands what is good in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. If you won't do it for yourself, do it to obey the command of God to share. If you won't get off the couch for your own dignity, for your own obedience to the command for you, then do it so that you can obey the command to share with other people. So we're all called to share, all of us. The rich, the middle class, those with nothing, if they really should not have nothing. But then the question comes up, who should we share with? Or that's bad English. With whom should we share? With whom should we share? Because it seems like when you've got two tunics and you've got one to share, it seems like, man, there's 20 people I could share with, but I've only got one. How do I know with whom to share? Boy, that's going to drive me nuts if I stop ending my sentences with prepositions. Only two people got that. That's funny. Who should be shared with? There's another one. The Bible makes it real clear. Number one, we need to share with all people, but there's an order. Paul told the Galatians very specifically. He said, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. That means before you go out into the world looking for someone to give that extra tunic to, look in the church. Look among the Christians that you know. Because we're called to minister to each other first and then to the world. Because if we're not ministering to one another, we're not going to be effective in ministering to the world. What did Jesus say about discipleship? He said, the world is going to know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. So it's got to be exercised here first. We've got to get it down here first before we can get it down outside. Before we go loving the multitudes of the world, we need to love the multitudes of the church. We already learned that earlier in chapter 13 when it said, let Philadelphia, let brotherly love continue. So, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. In the early church, there were some people with much and there were some people with little. There was people that were rich, there was people that were poor. But God was doing such a powerful work that something amazing happened, something that I would love to see happen here. If we were truly saying, man, we are the most biblical church around, this is what I would like to see happen. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Now, that doesn't mean they all liked the same country music singer. And they all liked the same style of clothing. They had all things in common. There was oneness there. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. See, this is a real challenge. Maybe you do have a house in the neighborhoods that we drive by and covet. Do you know that there's people here, single moms raising kids? You know, there's people here that live in trailers that are like ice boxes. Maybe you've got a multitude of cars. I've got a fancy car, one for every day of the week. And then we see other people taking the bus to work and walking to church. You know, if we were really being motivated by the Spirit, if we were really being led, there would be an equalization of provision. And that means, boy, this is controversial. That means selling your 8,000 square foot house and your boats and your jet skis and whatever and saying to this poor single mom, you know what, I'm lowering my standard of living to bless you and raise your standard of living. When nobody likes to hear that. Nobody likes to hear that. I would have to do without. You know, I earned that. I worked hard for that. Yeah, and God blessed you with it. To do what? To share. To share. Boy, this is hard to hear. This is hard to hear. Do you know that when God's moving in the church, the rich bless the poor, and everybody becomes middle class? You say, that sounds like communism to me. I read about communism. That's what it is. You know why communism didn't work? Because there was no God. There was no God in it. And again, we can inflict it as a religious rule, or out of the abundance of the grace that we've received and the abundance that God's blessed us, we can be motivated by the Spirit to do it and have all things in common and see an equalization of provision so that the poor are blessed and the rich are the ones that are blessing. The one with two should give one to who has none. It's such a simple concept. And it's so hard to get American Christians to do anything about it. It's so hard to get American Christians to do anything about it. Do you have extra? Do you have an abundance? I challenge you to pray. And probably a lot of you have already written me off and said, I'm not listening to this. This is weird. I challenge you to pray. I challenge you that have an abundance to pray and say, God, would you have me bless someone who is poor? Even if it means selling my house, moving into a smaller house. Even if it means selling a couple cars. Even if it means getting rid of the boat or the snowmobile or whatever. I challenge you to pray about that. I'm not telling you you have to do it. I'm saying that if you pray about it, then God can tell you if you have to do it or not. So, let's go on. It's certainly a sacrifice. Doing good and sharing are sacrifices, but offering those sacrifices pleases God. It pleases God. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Talking about authority. Many places in the Bible say that we need to submit to authority. And that means as employees, we need to submit to the authority of our boss. It means as students, we need to submit to the authority of the teachers. It means as citizens, we need to submit to the authority of the police and the government. And a lot of people recognize that the president has authority over us. And a lot of people recognize that the police have authority over us. But what about the pastors? Most people don't recognize that church leadership has authority. It's spiritual authority. Maybe they don't recognize it because we don't carry guns. That you know of, anyway. We're not packing heat. We're not carrying handcuffs and saying, oh, you know, you rejected our authority, so we're throwing you in jail. And a lot of people just refuse to recognize. I actually had somebody say to me recently, in the heat of their emotion, saying that, well, because our church doesn't have membership, then nobody should have to listen to the pastors or the elders. I don't know where he got that, but he was pretty upset. People come up with some interesting theology in the heat of being angry. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. You know, the pastors and the elders here have been called to keep watch over your souls, to try and prevent you from being harmed, to try and prevent you from taking wrong turns and going down wrong roads. And when we try and address those things, very often we are the least popular people around. Because nobody likes to have things pointed out to them that they're in sin or that they're making wrong decisions. Nobody likes to hear that. And yet we will stand before God and give an account. Why did you let this little lamb of mine, Jesus will say, stray from the flock? Why were you beating this little sheepy? You know, and that's what Jesus calls us in the church. When he told Peter, tend my lambs, feed my sheep, he was using a diminutive form of the word for lamb and sheep. And so he's literally calling us sheepies, little lambies. He cares that much about us. And so when he commands leadership saying, guard the flock, watch over them, protect them, you will give an account for them, guard their souls. That means that we have to be God's ambassadors to take care of you the same way that God would take care of you if he were here in physical form. We're the ones that are supposed to be taking care of that. It makes us very unpopular. Now, the really frustrating thing is this, that the one thing that we can really do to lead people is to follow the command that Paul told Titus, said after a first and a second warning, have nothing to do with him. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 18, after two confrontations, if they're not listening, if they're not repenting from this sin, the church needs to deal with it. And the church needs to confront them. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. The one card that we have to play, the one gun that we carry, is the threat of disfellowship. Well, you're not allowed to come here anymore if you don't turn from this sin, if you don't receive this rebuke. Now, that's not a card that gets played very often. Is that because people aren't in unrepentant, habitual sin? No, people are in that a lot. But usually when somebody confronts them with it, they're not in a spiritual place anyway to receive it, and they just leave. Oh, don't have to go to church, big jerks. And they just up and leave. There have only been four times in the 6.5-year history of this church that we've actually got to the point where we as church leadership had to say, you know what, you need to leave. And you need to not come back unless there's repentance. Doesn't make you very popular. And yet we're called to do it. The sad thing is that the people that need that leadership the most are the people that don't want to hear it the most. I would share this with you. File this away for the future, because I'm hoping that none of you are at the point where somebody in leadership actually has to confront you about something like this. And it, like I said, it doesn't happen that often. But file this away. If you ever find yourself in a place where a couple of the elders give you a call and say, we'd like to meet with you, a couple of the pastors say, we need to sit down and talk. If we ever get to that place, I can tell you right now that what your flesh is going to say is, these judgmental jerks, I'm packing up, I'm moving out, I'm bailing out, I'm going somewhere else. I'm going to a more loving church. I can tell you right away, right now, for the future, that will be your flesh. Don't obey your flesh, because it will cause much grief to us and certainly will be unprofitable for you. As he says, let them do this as one who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So file that away, because that will be your instinct. And all I can tell you is that we know that our job is to protect you from harm. Paul told the Ephesian elders, saying, guys, you need to be on guard for yourselves, also for the flock. You need to be on guard for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You guys didn't call yourselves to this position. God has put you in this position to shepherd the church of God, which it says he purchased with his own blood. That must mean it's very valuable and he's very concerned with it. And so we, in the fear of God, if we're ever confronting you about something, understand that it's in the fear of God. It's after a whole lot of prayer. It's only out of love and concern. And so don't obey your flesh. It would certainly be unprofitable for you and would cause us grief. On the other hand, you're supposed to be obeying your leaders, submitting to them, and let them do this with joy and not with grief. You say, how can I submit to the elders and the pastors of this church so that they have joy? I'll tell you one thing that we have joy over, and that's this. When we see demonstrated in your life that you're listening and letting the word of God affect how you think and who you are, molding your heart and guiding your life, nothing brings us more joy. Nothing. Nothing brings us more joy than seeing the word of God bearing fruit in your life. On the other hand, nothing brings us more grief than to see the rejection of the word of God. It's very grievous. I can think of a time, it was just a couple months ago, when we'd spent the whole teaching time just about talking about trusting in God. It's a real gentle, worshipful time of teaching about trusting God and being gentle in spirit and letting God be the one who's in control and not to be contentious, and just everything just stacked on top of one thing after another. And after I got done with the teaching, I didn't get four steps into the sanctuary before some guy went, "I don't have to brush up." You know, it's just awful. It was just like, you obviously hadn't listened for the last 45 minutes. You obviously have not grown a single millimeter. You've obviously just rejected that entire word. That nothing causes me more grief than that. And your home Bible study leaders and your Foundations of the Faith class teachers, nothing causes them more joy than seeing you grow. Nothing causes them more grief than to see you rejecting what the word that's being shared. Well, anyway, let's keep going here. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Pray for us, he says. An exhortation to pray so that he would be restored to them sooner. You know what the word sooner implies? That if they didn't pray, it would take him longer to get there. Now, some of us who are really well educated in the idea of the sovereignty of God, and the predestination will of God, have a problem with that. Well, my prayer doesn't affect anything. If I don't pray, he won't get here any later than if I do. But the Bible teaches otherwise. See, the Bible puts a huge emphasis on praying, and that prayer affects the outcome. Now, personally, I don't have a problem knowing the sovereignty of God. God knows in advance if you're going to pray for something or not and plans accordingly. But there are things that God says he will not do unless we pray. If he encouraged them to pray so that they would get, or let me back up. He encouraged them to pray so that he would get to them sooner. I find that people, when we learn about the sovereignty of God, when we learn about how omnipotent and all-powerful and God is and how he's got a plan laid out, that people get discouraged towards prayer. And they say, well, why should I pray about anything? Because God's just going to make it happen or not anyway. And yet God says very specifically, we need to pray. And the author of Hebrews certainly believed that if they didn't pray, it would take longer for him to get there. And so we need to be people that, number one, acknowledge the sovereignty of God, that God's got a plan, but we affect that plan by praying. Deep concept. He says now in verse 20, may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, if I was feeling a little ornery, I would probably spend about 6 weeks looking at all the theology in these couple of verses. You're like, I thought after 15 years we were finally rescued. So I'll boil it down. Basically, what he's saying is this. If the Father can raise Jesus from the dead, then he can certainly equip you. If God is the God of the impossible, he can make you a person who does his will. If God is able to raise the dead to life, then he can fix your life. He can equip you to do his will. A lot of times, a lot of us are defeated. Boy, we're defeated. We're sitting there going, oh, I'm a miserable Christian. I haven't been able to live up to what a Christian really is. What is a person? What does a Christian look like? Well, Christian doesn't smoke, cuss, drink, have a temper, do anything wrong. They dress nice, they talk fine, and they go to church as much as they should. Is that what a Christian is? No, a Christian is somebody who's a human being that recognized, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. That's all. What does your average Christian look like? Well, I don't know what your average Christian woman looks like, but I can tell you that your average Christian guy, based on my interaction with hundreds and hundreds of average Christian guys, is I can tell you that by and large, Christian guys have bad tempers that they don't keep a hold of all the time. And Christian guys lust. And Christian guys covet. And Christian guys are greedy. And Christian guys get in fights with their wives over nothing. That's what your average Christian guy looks like. It's amazing how many Christian guys are defeated because they can't seem to live up to be the real Christian guy. And I'm thinking, well, it looks like you got it down pat, really. Now, God's desire for us is better than that, and he keeps working on us. But I'll tell you what. If you look at who you were before you got saved, and now you'll realize, God is equipping me. God is working on me. I look at who I was just a couple of days before I got saved, smoking dope 6 or 8 times a day, totally burnt out. Totally burnt out. Just, I don't know if you know what burnout means. Just no motivation to do anything. Just sit on the couch and go, I mean, that's who I was. Deviant and violent and everything that you can imagine. I was a drug addicted, burnt out, selfish loser. And now I look at myself and I'm not drug addicted and burnt out anymore. Still a selfish loser, but God's working on me. God's working on me. God has very literally resurrected me from the dead, and I know that he's going to keep working on me, and I know that things are going to keep getting better, and I'm going to become more and more like him, because the Bible promises that he who began a good work in me is going to carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's not giving up on me. And if I think, boy, you know, God really probably isn't powerful enough to change me. Really? He raised Jesus from the dead. I mean, if he can raise the dead, he can certainly get some of this dumb stuff out of your life. He's already gotten a lot of the dumb stuff out of my life, and he'll keep doing it, and he'll keep doing it with you. That's an encouraging word to me. It says, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you, briefly? I agree that this is a word of exhortation. But briefly? 44 weeks, 10 and a half months, 13 chapters? Maybe most of that's my fault. I mean, there are 13 chapters, but the 44 studies is probably my fault. After 15 years, we're finally rescued. I'll give it to him. I mean, in comparison to the thickness of the Bible, he's written to us briefly. This is a word of exhortation. Exhortation means to strongly encourage someone to do right, to do good, to walk in holiness. He's strongly exhorted them. I mean, the simple message of Hebrews has been this. Guys, don't fall into Judaism. Don't go back. Don't fall back into the religion. Don't fall back into the ritual. God's called you to better than that. He's called you to have faith in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. But in order to do that, he's had to be pretty brutal. He's had to say, look, the temple is worthless. The altar is worthless. That faith that you had in your works, it's all worthless. Moses, what's Moses compared to Jesus? He's had to do that several times. And people could be offended. And I find that when you preach the truth of the Bible, people tend to get offended. For somebody that likes to be fairly popular, it's not a great job description, teaching the word. Because people do get offended. Now, his attitude is different than mine. I want to become more like him. When people come up to me and say, well, I didn't like the teaching of that. This offended me, or I have a problem that God does this, or I didn't like that. Now, if it was from my personal opinion, I apologize. I say, yeah, you know, I really shouldn't have spouted on about that. But if it's biblical truth, I can't compromise the word of God, and yet I still want to be popular. So I find myself going, well, you see what God probably meant here was, you know, and I try and make it as palatable as possible. But I like what the writer of Hebrews says here. Just bear with it. Deal with it. It's the truth. I think I'm going to start doing that. Oh, I didn't like your teaching. Wife comes up. I didn't like that teaching about submission to husbands. And I just really gently go, deal with it. I didn't like that message about how we're called to give and deal with it. That would probably solve a lot of this overcrowding problem we have here. Bear with it. This word of exhortation, bear with it. Now, I find that a lot of people, they do get offended from the teaching of the word. And very often, it's interesting, very often the people don't focus in on the teaching itself, but they focus in on, they think I'm talking about them. You know, I'm not asking to ask for a show of hands. But I can't tell you how many people have said, you know, what are you talking about me? And some people are genuinely upset that they really do think I'm talking about them. Maybe when I was talking about the rich house, you know, in the neighborhood with all the Christmas lights or whatever, 80,000 square foot house with the boat, you're like, you're talking about me. Well, I don't know anybody that has a house that big. I don't even think I know anyone that owns a boat. And so if you're offended by that, hey, it's probably, do you think God's convicting you? I didn't name you by name. I didn't say, Mr. Smith, who has, you're like, well, now I know you're talking about me because I am Mr. Smith. I'll let you in on a little secret. No matter how much you think I'm talking about you, I'm not. Not consciously. Because there are times when, you know, someone will come to my office for counseling on a Thursday and most of my Sunday message is done. And I'll realize, boy, that illustration I was going to use on Sunday is like just like what they're dealing with. I'll actually change it. I go out of my way not to preach to somebody's situation here so that I can't be accused of that. And I always have done that. And so if you're saying, he's talking about me, I can't tell you how many people have been offended. Some people even have left the church. He's talking about me. I'd like to sing a little song for you. You're so vain. I bet you think this sermon's about you. You know what? All I can say, if you really think I'm preaching right at you, get a life, buddy. I got better things to do. I'm trying to teach the truth of the word in its simplicity. And if it's convicting your heart and you think that's talking about me, then God is talking to you. But I'm not talking about you. God's talking to you. And then deal with it. And instead of getting upset at me, like saying, you're talking about my situation. How about dealing with the situation? How about dealing with it? That'd make us all a lot happier. So, bear with this word of exhortation. Now, the next couple verses kind of give the insinuation. A lot of people who think that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and I don't argue with their assertion, I just argue that you can't assert who wrote it. It says, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. This was a guy who ministered or traveled with Timothy. So people say, well, that sounds like Paul to me. So you grant him that. If he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. That was not like the patron saint of swap meets and the patron saint of cars. And I want to know how there was a patron saint of cars. I mean, seriously. How many of you came out of the Catholic Church? And how many of you can name at least one patron saint? Name a patron saint. And he's over what? Safety and protection. Okay. What an awful job. You're like, thank you, I appreciate that. Good material. you're like, poor Christopher, probably lived a really godly life, don't know anything about him. I understood he got a medal for something. And and he lives this holy life, and he finally gets up to the Lord, and the Lord says, oh, enter in with thou good and faithful servant to the rest of the Lord. And he goes, oh, wait, scratch that. No, you actually have to watch over every human being's safety. What? What a job description. Anyway, he's not talking about saints. He's not talking about the saints that the people or denominations of the church have like canonized or anything. It doesn't mean they shot them out of a cannon. It means they made them saints. But we're all saints. We'll talk about this when we start the book of Colossians next week. And by the way, if you're still struggling with that, I still think he talks about me thing. I'll let you know that if you want to know the names of the people that I'm going to talk about next week, they're actually in the bulletin. Yeah, because Thursday, look at the read ahead section. Thursday, I'm going to talk about a guy named Zechariah. If you want to know what I'm going to talk about him, then just check the verses that you're supposed to read. And same thing. Next week, I'm going to talk about a whole group of people called the Colossians. And so that's who I'm talking about next week. So I don't remember where we were, but we're coming pretty close to the end. Maybe we don't have time and we need to extend this out another Sunday. Okay, so greet all your leaders and all the saints. That's what I was talking about. The saints are not just those holy, you know, few. It's all of the holy you. All of us are saints. We'll talk about why that is next week. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. After this couple of personal comments here, the author finishes this brief writing, saying, grace be with you all. And that's really the key. That's the key to the whole book. We could have just cut right to the end, and you're like, why didn't you? And said, grace be with you all, because grace is God's unmerited favor. That means God loves you, and you didn't do anything to be lovable. God saved you, and you didn't do anything that was worth saving. God shows you favor when you didn't deserve it. That's what grace is. And grace just destroys the legalism of religion. It just destroys following the law for God to like you. Religion threatens people, but grace reassures people. Religion tries to change the outside appearance of people, but grace changes the inside of people, which then naturally changes the outside. Religion says, serve and do so God will love you. But grace says, God loves you. And then the natural outpouring of that is you serve and you do. Religion says, work for it. And grace just says, it is finished. Let's pray. Lord, what a great final word, grace. Lord, I pray for all those who have been through one of these studies, several of them or all of them, that you have completely wiped out the idea of works for salvation, of religion to find favor, of doing so that you'll love them. Lord, I pray that we have learned through and through what grace really means. It's all about our relationship with you. It's all about friendship with you, a friendship that you instigated. While we were yet sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. You loved us. You showed us mercy. You poured out grace on us and you blessed us, and none of it did we deserve. And God, we still don't deserve it now. Lord, I pray if there's any defeat left in any Christian's life here, that it would be wiped away. I pray if there's any condemnation, it would be cast out. I pray if there's fear, it would be done away with. Lord, may we fully grasp what it means to have you show us grace. May we not be bound up in religion of doing and having to serve to find favor with you. May we rest in your grace. May we recognize all the sin that you've forgiven us for. And the result of that would be love. God, watch over us as we go out from this place today. Would you abundantly bless and make your love known in a very real way, that your hand of mercy would be upon us. May we go out with joy and be led forth in peace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.